Our scripture reading this evening is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. As we continue our study through the Gospel of Luke, we are at the end of, towards the end of chapter 7. I'll begin reading in verse 16. Luke 7, beginning in verse 16. This connects with the next passage. The Lord Jesus had given life to the son of the widow. She was on the way to bury her son, and the Lord Jesus resurrected her son. And this is the very end of that narrative. So if you may, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke 7, beginning in verse 16. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" That's from Malachi 3, verse 1. "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Thus far in God's precious and true word, and may he bless it to his glory and to his people. As we hope to consider this narrative of the disciples of John coming to Jesus and asking this question. In verse 20, I'll read verse 20 again, where the question is placed before Jesus. "When the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And one of the occasions that brought these disciples to Jesus is, as we read in verses 17 and 18, the news, the report about all that Jesus had been doing was spreading. And we saw how Jesus preached that wonderful sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. And then he healed the servant of the centurion, probably even the praise that he echoed forth of the faith of that centurion was something that was going throughout the land. And then that he resurrected that widow's son. And this, we know that this is what prompted all of this to happen. In verse 18 it says, "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things." And we know from the account in Matthew that John the Baptist was in prison. And he's receiving his disciples and they're reporting on what they're hearing that Jesus has been doing. And we can break the whole narrative that we looked at into three very natural portions. The first two being very paralleled, and the third one being a result, as it were, of these first two. What will happen at the beginning is Jesus will focus on the identity of Jesus. The question is who Jesus is, and Jesus will answer. He will deal with his identity. And then secondly, as the disciples of John leave, Jesus will focus on the identity of John, and he will talk to some degree about who John is. And at the very end of verse 28, and really the next portion that we haven't read and we hope to consider at another opportunity, the focus now is here on everyone else and how they relate to who John and who Jesus is. Those who are saved are given, in essence, an identity, and those who are not saved are also given an identity. Where you stand, who are you based on what you believe about John, and that leads you to know something about Jesus and what you believe about Christ. And so our three points are the identity of Jesus, the identity of John, and then thirdly, your identity. The identity of the people listening to Jesus, and really this applies to everyone else, myself and you included. So first, let's consider the identity of Jesus. This is what these disciples of John are coming to Jesus to question, and they put it in a beautiful way. Are you the coming one? And that is why our theme is the coming one. This is another way of asking if Jesus was the Messiah. This little phrase, the coming one, echoes forth the heartbeat of every pious Jewish believer, every Jewish man and woman who believed in the promises of a Messiah to come. They had this one yearning, the coming one, to be ready for the coming one, to be alive when the coming one were to come. They knew that generations had passed many thousands of years and had not seen the coming one, but met other prophets who pointed to the coming one. And in that very day, they all had heard the message from John the Baptist. The idea is that his ministry was very wide and spread out. And it gives the idea that either you were someone who had not been baptized by John, or you would meet people, especially from the common levels of life, and even tax collectors who had been baptized by John. And those were the ones who were ready for the coming one, and who were understanding that he was already there. Remember, that was the one thing that was so majestic about the ministry of John. And we'll deal with this soon in our second point, the identity of John. But as we're considering this question about the identity of Jesus, there's one thing that we need to at least work through to some degree. Because here these disciples go to John, and John then calls them and says, look, go to Jesus and ask him, are you the coming one? And they go there and ask that very questions. Or do we look for another? And this question that these disciples bear, that would have originated in the heart of John, has brought a certain division in terms of how to interpret. There are those who believe that John was really lacking in faith at this moment, that being in prison and languishing there, he himself was beginning to doubt if he had pointed Jerusalem and Judea to the right person. But then there's another group of commentators who believe the very opposite, that John had never had the slightest doubt. He was just doing this in behalf of his disciples. And there's perhaps a little bit of a view in between, that John just wanted a clarification, that he may have been confused. He didn't doubt, but he still wanted confirmation. And I just want to work through this because I think it's important, especially when you hear the names of the people in both camps. It makes you somewhat respect the reality that it's not just people who don't know God's Word who's in one side or another. The divisions, however, and this is what makes me a little careful about which side I take of the debate. In terms of the majority of the commentators, if you look at the ancient commentators, one of the only that I heard that believes that John really was doubting was Tertullian. And then you kind of jump to the more modern commentators or pastors. So MacArthur, Philip Ryken, Daryl Bach, those are just some of the names of men who say, you know, I mean, we're just going to take the text by what it says. It's very apparent that there was some doubt in John's mind. And he needed confirmation, or he just needed to really know. But then look at the names of the ones who stand on the side that John did not waver. He believed Jesus was the Messiah, but he was doing this for the sake of his disciples. So Augustine is on that side. Chrysostom. Most of the reformers, including Calvin. Later, J.C. Ryle and one John Boyce, who wrote extensively on how he believed it, had nothing to do with his lack of faith, but of his disciples and their need. Matthew Henry's one who kind of sides there, but gives that idea of that middle camp, where he doesn't focus so much on whether John had or didn't have faith. He just infers that maybe it was to strengthen the disciples. Let me read something that Calvin says. I think it's important for us to realize how strongly some of these commentators stood on the side of not swerving with the thought that John would have lacked faith. Calvin says this, the opinion entertained by some that he sent them partly on his own account is exceedingly foolish, as if he had not been fully convinced or obtained distinct information that Jesus is the Christ. It is very evident that the holy herald of Christ, perceiving that he was not far from the end of his journey, and that his disciples, though he had bestowed great pains in instructing them, still remained in a state of hesitation, resorted to this last expedient for curing their weakness. So you see what I mean? That some really thought it would have been even appalling to think that John lacked faith. Now, I want to enter a little bit into this. Why? Why would it have been appalling to think this? Because, see, at this point, it's not that we would be thinking, is John doubting his salvation? It would be thinking, is John doubting his Savior? And this is where the problem comes. It's a matter of faith. And when you study the issue, the reformers and those ancient men had a very high view of the sin of unbelief. And a very high view means to say that they saw unbelief as a very big sin. And I do believe that's somewhat the key of what makes some of the more modern thought to be, well, you know, it just sounds like he doubted. Yeah, it was a moment of weakness. And they don't stop to consider that here we're attributing to John a lack of faith. And when you look at how lack of faith was seen in the ancient days, it was something very serious. And it's not just because it was serious then, and it's not serious today. And this is why I think it's important that we spend a few minutes just appreciating the reality that we need to be careful. And not just immediately say, yes, John had no faith. No, it's not that easy and it's not that simple, because not to have faith is very bad. In the ancient days, lack of faith was called infidelity. That's what infidelity means, a lack of fidelity, which is faith. And to lack faith means to lack repentance, which was called and should still be called impenitence. And so an unfaithful person was an impenitent person, therefore being lost. And to be lost is what I mean to say a very sad condition. And in the days of the reformers, they took this sin, therefore, very seriously, because they connected all these dots. And then there's this other thing to bring to the reality. We need to remember who John was. He was a prophet. And a prophet was not a man who had the Spirit one day and didn't have the Spirit the next. And let's just refresh our minds about John. Remember, in our very study of Luke, our first introduction to John was really to his parents. And they were being told that Elizabeth, in her old age, and Zechariah, they would have a son. And then, as Elizabeth has that little baby within her, 6 months in conception, Jesus comes in the womb of Mary to visit, and he kicks, and he prophesies, as it were, the first prophecy that this is the Messiah. And we understand that it was meaning that he had the Spirit of God even in the womb of his mother. And then as we see him ministering, we see how God made very clear to him directly. Later we read that God had told John that when he would see the Spirit descend upon the man, that would be the Messiah. And this very John then hears and sees the heavens open and the voice of God identifying Jesus and the dove coming, the Spirit in the form of the dove. And he becomes the man who points to the Lord Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And this is what the Reformers wrestle with. See, if this is who this man is, Is it right? Can we easily say that now, because of some elements of dejection, he simply is in unbelief? And in their minds, they can't put that together. And I think it's at least important for us to realize it's not a very easy matter. And it is perhaps easier to think of the reality that yes, he was still doing that ministry and he was still going to point his disciples to Christ and sends them with the question that every human should have, even today, where you read the Bible and say, "Is this the coming one?" You know, read the Old Testament and realize, wow, there's a promise of a coming one. Now we're in the new. Is this the coming one? And this is what John was doing. In essence, he was doing his ministry. He was pointing his disciples to Christ so that they would be certain. So in the way I'm preaching, you probably know already where I stand in what I believe. And it has a lot to do with the men who are putting this point forth and the respect that they certainly are worthy to receive. But this is the question that he has. And we have this doubt. I'm not being dogmatic, exactly the heart of John. But let's go now to the question itself of the identity of Jesus. Is he the coming one? And Jesus is the one who's going to answer. And notice, he could have said to these very disciples, "Yes, go tell them, yes." But he didn't do that. But what did he do? He pointed those disciples of John to his ministry. What Jesus was doing is even what he preached, right? He has said that you shall know a tree by its fruit. And he is saying you will have your answer by looking at my ministry and what I have been doing. And in that very moment, it says in verse 21, at that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind, he gave sight. And he had just at least one record of a man whom he resurrected. And so look what he says in verse 22. "Well, go tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." And then he adds this. It's a warning. "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." That would be someone who would say, "I reject Jesus. You're offended at him, so then you're not blessed." So he's basically, of course, with this, he is saying, "Tell them I am the Messiah." But he's telling him the answer using Scripture. You'll remember, if you were with us now quite a few months ago, in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, remember that we saw Jesus beginning his ministry, and he begins to read from Isaiah 61:1. And this is what he was reading. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And remember, Jesus said when he read that, that very day, that scripture was being fulfilled. The people understood, and they tried to kill him. They understood that Jesus was equaling himself to the Messiah, and they were not accepting that, and Jesus left. Remember, they were not able to throw him from the brow of the hill. But Jesus is basically saying, the Scripture says that the Messiah would do these things. Tell John that I am doing these things. And there's a very key element here. He says this at the very end, but in Isaiah it's at the very beginning. At the very end, Jesus says, the poor have the gospel preached to them. So this is not much of a miracle, right? The list beforehand are things that none of us can do without God's power in a very immediate way. But then to preach the gospel to the poor, well, that was one of the signs of the Messiah. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Beloved, this becomes quite a key to help us, almost like a thermostat for a church. Where is our heart for the poor in the ministry of this congregation, in the ministry of your own heart? How do you see the poor? This becomes one of the key ways by which the Messiah was to be identified. He would preach to the poor. And remember, this is what Christ, part of what he's being accused of. Because a lot of the people who were poor were also sinners and were out and about in the world and not looked upon in good ways. And in those days, in a general way, the poor were very ill-treated. They were not seen with much respect. In John 7:49, we have the understanding that they were seen even as accursed people, as a group. In John 9, verse 34, they're the ones whom the Pharisees saw as born in sin. So they really had this mindset. However it fares with you, it must be that you were good or bad, or even your parents in the past, and you're suffering the consequences. And so if you're in poverty, they saw it as a direct connection with your spirituality. And the more poor you were could indicate even a greater depravity. And Jesus comes and ministers and identifies with the poor. Identifies because he who was rich became poor for us. And so he is showing, no, I am the Messiah. The Messiah would not forget the poor. And that's part of my ministry too. Remember how in the letter that James writes to the churches, he even puts it in this category that we always have to be attuned. Like, how are we going to be as a church? Somebody comes in and they're looking like they're not well dressed and it looks like they are poor. How do we treat him? And all of a sudden someone walks in who has a ring and who has a raiment and obviously looks like he is wealthy. Are we going to have a place for one to sit and not a place for the other? How are we going to treat these two men? And the indication is that our effort and our love and our compassion is to be to the poor. And to be, of course, respectful to the rich, but we need to be careful because it could be that we're just being favorable because we're wanting his or her riches. And so James speaks very strongly to the churches. It becomes this badge of honor for Christians that we are people who are mindful of the poor. Because our Messiah is and was when he was here on earth. And so Jesus simply points them to his ministry. And verse 24 we have, when the messengers of John had departed. And so this is Christ giving his identity. He points his questioners to his ministry. And then secondly, we arrive at the identity of John. As soon as they leave, look what we read. Jesus began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. And so after they ask if he is the Messiah, Jesus answered that question. He pointed to God's word and to his ministry. Now that they're left, he's going to teach the people about John. And there's really here, in a sense, one more thing we learn about Jesus. we learn how Jesus was other-centered. He's not now going to give a lecture primarily about himself, even though if he did that, he had all the right in the world, and we would have to sit and listen because he is God. But no, he will talk about John. They came asking about Jesus. They're gone. Jesus will talk about John. And he's going to be loving about John. And it gives the idea and the indication that by now some people could be thinking bad about John because of the same things. See, remember, the Pharisees saw the ministry of John. There was to a degree a respect to his ministry because John had nothing that could be accused of. This was a man that lived in the most strict ways. But the Pharisees had that suspicion, remember? And now he's in prison. So based on their theology that was very crooked, they could be thinking this, well, John's no prophet at all, or else God would not allow him to suffer. He would not be in the prison for so long. You see, that mindset could be developing, and Jesus will not allow that. And there are basically three things that Jesus will go through, even as he speaks in a parabolic way, in a poetic manner. Look at the first thing. In verse 24, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? And everybody knew that John was not a reed shaken by the wind. Jesus is taking, in essence, the very opposite of who John would be. And everybody would already have the picture in their minds of who Jesus is saying John is. And so the first thing we could say is that he's speaking of John's great stability, his firmness, his solid rock stance. That's why he was in jail, because he had the audacity to speak of Herod and his sin of immorality because he had taken his brother's wife. And he did call that adultery, and Herod put him behind bars. There was nothing of a shaken reed about John. And so in even asking this question, Jesus is saying, John was a man of unwavering character. He was a man who would not be afraid. That means he was a brave prophet. He was courageous. So this is high praise, because courage and stability are very precious characters, character traits. In the very next phrase, verse 25, he says, but what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? And that very question, we see the same thing, you see. No, it's the very opposite. John was dressed in camel's hair. He ate locusts and honey, and he lived in the wilderness. He's not one who is gorgeously appareled, and he does not live in luxury. If you were to visit those kinds of people, you would go to the king's courts. And see, Jesus is speaking to people who knew. They went to the wilderness to meet this John, not to a palace. And so the second thing Jesus is saying is he's speaking of the great solemnity and sobriety of John. This is how we could put this, because you look at this and you think, well, what is Jesus meaning by this? He was not clothed in these soft garments. Immediately you think it was camel's clothing, camel's hair. He did not live in a palace. He was not in luxury. He was in the wilderness, and his diet was very meager. Well, put all that together. What does that mean in terms of character? It's somebody who is solemn. It is a man who is sober. Now, in austere life, we all know, and even in Jesus' days, and he spoke of those who were hypocrite in their austerity. It can be a hyper-austerity. If you're just trusting in your sobriety, then that is somber. But there is something good about a modest and healthy austerity. Because that's who John was. His ministry demanded that. And you need to understand this dynamic. This was a man who was called to primarily identify the main reason by which any one of us, and in those days, would not be ready to receive the Messiah, and that would be sin. That's why his whole ministry was centered in baptism. He wanted to teach people to repent, and the whole figure of baptism is that sins would be washed away in the Jordan River. And this is the beauty of it. It wasn't a somber ministry, because people would walk out of that river with that sins. God's cleansing me. He's forgiving me. There was an element of joy. But John was calling people to double, as it were, their efforts to repent. To acknowledge that sin is bad and sin is evil, and we cannot have the Messiah and have sin at the same time. And this was the ministry of John. And it was like everything about him was an illustration of his sermon. So he ate honey because you needed a little sweet, but with locusts. And no one wants that as your diet. And the honey was because that was wild honey. It was what he could find. And to live in the wilderness and with camel's hair. Anyone could say, well, that's high austerity, it's hypocritical way. No, his heart was right. And that was what God had called him to live. And here's the good news. In all of God's Word, he doesn't call everyone to live this way. This was, in essence, the life of the Nazarene. And it was very few in the Bible who actually were called by God to give these vows that were the Nazarene vows. It was God, in essence, saying, I want some samples in society of men who will show what it means to live a sober life. Not that all of us should go to the wilderness, not that all of us should wear something that is very uncomfortable, but it's, in essence, saying we should all have the same heart. What's the summary of the ministry of John? I hate sin and I repent. Lord, cleanse me. And I will be as white as wool. And every human should have that heart. Whether you live in a palace or in a hut. Whether you dress in very high clothing or simple clothing. You need to have a heart that hates sin. So John the Baptist wasn't here as a pattern of how all of us should live in externals, but he was a pattern on how all of us should live in terms of the heart. And so Jesus is saying he was a stable man, he was a sober man, a solemn man. But you know what's amazing? That is not what was the greatest thing about John. This is the third thing Jesus will say. He was the greatest man ever. Look what he says. He goes in verse 26. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I say to you. And he says what he's never said of any other prophet. And more than a prophet. Isn't it amazing to think? John the Baptist wasn't just a prophet. He was even more than a prophet. And then he points to Malachi. Because see, this was a prophet where there were prophecies about him. There was something parallel about him as there was about the Messiah. The multitude of prophecies were about the Messiah, but there were some prophecies about him because he would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And this put him in a level of prophecy greater than all the other prophets. So then Malachi is pointed out, and then verse 28 says, For I say unto you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. There. He's the greatest. He's the greatest prophet that ever lived to the day of Jesus. So see, this is what Jesus is saying. He's a stable man, he's a sober man, and he is the greatest of all prophets among men. Now we need to wonder why. Why is he the greatest? And it's tempting to think that it would be because of one of these virtues. Maybe the virtue of humility because of how he lived. Or because of his solemnity. Or because of his stability. Now, because we see this verse relating to Malachi, a prophecy about him, and then the very reality of what his ministry was. Look, behold, I send my messenger, God said, before your face, who will prepare your way before you. God is saying, this man whom I will send will have this ministry. He will prepare the way of the Messiah. And beloved, this is what made him great, and greater than all the other prophets. Moses saw him so far away. Elijah saw him far away. And Elisha and Isaiah. And none of them lived to see the Messiah. But John the Baptist walked the very dust where the Messiah also walked. That's what was so great about John the Baptist. So it was not specifically about his character. It was really about his ministry and about what he knew. And this is very good news, beloved, because this is what becomes very, very connected to you and me. I mean, so this was our first point, was the identity of Jesus. The second was the identity of John. But look at verse 28. As soon as John the Baptist is raised as the greatest prophet in the whole entire world to that day, we have this little phrase, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So Jesus is going through all this effort to raise John to the highest bar, and then he turns around to his group of people, and that group of people, beloved, in terms of dispensation, that includes you and me. We are part of the kingdom of God. If you believe in Jesus, you're part of the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So he's literally saying everyone in the kingdom of God, from the least, therefore including the greatest, are greater than John the Baptist. And this is what I mean, beloved, about your identity. What is your identity? What do you think of John, and what do you think of Jesus? Because if you listen to John and you believe what he says, he points you to Jesus. And then you listen to Jesus, you hear what he says, and you believe in him. And you repent of your sins, and you desire the rest of your life to live for him and to follow him. And that will mean you're in the kingdom. And if you're in the kingdom, Jesus is saying that you're greater than John. Because even the least of these, the idea is, if there were a believer who said, no, but you don't understand, I'm a very little believer. Well, then you qualify. Because Jesus is saying that, Who is the least in the kingdom? I used to think in the past that this is saying that the most humble person in the kingdom is greater than John. But no, the way to understand this, and many commentators agree, is this reality that Jesus is saying now in this dispensation past John, it's not that we surpassed him in a sense that we're better in character. But again, remember, what was great about John was his privilege. And what's great about you and me is our privilege. Because you and I know things that John never knew. He never lived to see Jesus die and raise from the grave and to ascend into heaven. And really what this does is bring to our minds, opens to us the reality of blessings that we have no idea that we have. And that through all of the millennia of the past, before Jesus came to the world, they only saw in shadows, they saw it in shades, they saw it in figures, in parables, in promises. And you and I can see it and feel it. Just the very fact, as this morning we had the bread and the wine, beloved, pointing us to the true body and the true blood of Jesus that was shed. There are no more lambs. There are no more sheep. Nobody has to bring any animals to offer sacrifices that spoke of sacrifice that would pay for all our sins. There was this longing for the coming one. Beloved, we know the coming one. You know one thing John the Baptist had no clue? Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came and indwells in you and me. See, John the Baptist did not understand that in the fullness. He knew that this coming one would baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. But he never saw that. And you and I have. And it's in this way, beloved, that there's this greatness about every believer. Matthew Henry puts it this way: the meanest of those who follow the Lamb far excel the greatest of those that went before Him, before the Lamb. John the Baptist was the greatest because he knew the most and he got the closest to Jesus. But now if you and I believe in Jesus, we're greater than John. Beloved, may the Lord help you as you meditate throughout this week what that means. Because this is how I want to leave this matter. When we really single out every single prophet in all the Old Testament in Jesus is so able to say, John is the greatest. You think that's where it ends. And you and I can just honor John. But Jesus is using this to honor you and to show your position of privilege. He who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now this theme of your identity continues in verse 29 on. And we will see that there are those who look at John and say, no, I don't think he was the one to prepare the way to the Messiah. And those will have a certain identity. They hurt themselves. But then there are those who said, you know, John is saying to go and bathe. I have sinned. I need to repent. And they're the ones who begin to have this identity of looking to John, acknowledging who he is. So when Jesus would come, they would acknowledge who he is. And they would have this privilege. And they would be those, the phrase that is used in verse 29 is that they even justify God. We talk often of being justified by God. What does it mean to justify God? We hope to look at these precious truths next time, Lord willing. But let us close then in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God Almighty, help us, Lord, to appreciate, to be thankful for the privileges that we have that are greater than what John even had. Because we have seen and we have known and it has been revealed to us so much more than what John the Baptist had. We've even had in this Sunday school hour today the study of the book of Revelation. And we are given, Lord, so many details. Even though there's a lot of mystery of what all means, we do know, Lord, that so much more than John the Baptist knew. And we have the epistles of Paul and doctrines, Lord, that are clarified and made very defined of justification and sanctification and glorification and the truth of the atonement of Christ being our substitute. Lord, details that John so greatly longed to know, and we do. Help us, Lord, to know our great privilege and this greatness, even among the least of these in thy kingdom. We thank thee, Lord. Help us to then truly desire to know these doctrines. If even those who don't know them so well are so privileged, we will only be more grateful if we know them better. And we pray and thank thee, Lord, all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.